Passage this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. We're continuing in our series on the book of Corinthians as Paul, the servant of Christ, addresses a boastful and proud and a bit wayward church through the truth of the gospel, the good news that Christ is crucified for us. Let's attend to the passage this morning, and may the Spirit give us guidance. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 16. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we live our lives full of assumptions, full of things that we've been taught overtly and implicitly, lies that we speak that we shouldn't, lies that we believe that we shouldn't. We come to you for truth. We come to your word, which is a gift to your people, that through it you would speak to us, that you would correct us, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, for you are the source of all truth and goodness and beauty. By your Spirit, work in this time together, examining and reflecting on your word. I pray particularly, Lord, this morning, that what I have to say is of you and for your people, and all that falls short would be quickly forgotten. Thus we ask, dependent on you, by your Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a few holidays this past week. I know the women acknowledged Cinco de Mayo during their fellowship time, but the day before that, May the 4th. It's become an unofficial holiday for Star Wars fans because May the 4th sounds like what they say in Star Wars, may the force be with you. And yet I heard this week of one person who said that to another, may the fourth be with you, to which the other person responded by giving this sign from Star Trek, live long and prosper. Now some of you have no interest in Star Wars or Star Trek, and that's fine. And some of you who aren't familiar with them will just assume, aren't those just, you know, stories about space and fantasy? And the reality is they both share that name Star, and they both take place in space, but they're really quite different. And you cannot get the same assumptions about the way things occur in space from watching Star Wars as you would Star Trek. Star Wars almost deals not at all with space, the realities of the physical world, how physics works in space. If you want to learn science, don't watch Star Wars. And we don't watch Star Trek either to get science, but at least there they're dealing more with the realities of travel through space and how things work in space. They use the same language. They take place in outer space. They deal with aliens, but they're not talking about the same thing in the same way. This morning, we need to be cognizant of those types of differences. That we use the same words, that things take place in the same setting, but we have very different approaches to them. Because marriage and sex, divorce and singleness, these are ubiquitous throughout history and through cultures. All of humanity throughout history has in some way wrestled with these topics. It's everywhere. But the approaches and understandings of these things are not consistent through culture, through history, and ideology. We, this morning, live in an age and a culture shaped by biblical teaching on marriage, either advocating for it or reacting against it. We can't escape that our understanding of marriage, of singleness, of sex, of romance, has in part been shaped by over 2,000 years of teaching on the subject from Scripture according to a Christian perspective. The audience that Paul speaks to has not experienced that. They haven't even been shaped by the Jewish Old Testament teachings about the nature of marriage and sexuality. The Corinthians are primarily Roman. And while they have the categories of marriage, they certainly are those with sexual desires. Their experience and practice of these things has not been shaped by the same backdrop and experiences and language as ours. And so when they receive the gospel and they're wrestling with Jesus' teachings and they're wrestling with what Paul has taught them about the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection, as they're wrestling with these things, some of their cultural assumptions and traditions have brought them into a place of misunderstanding. And Paul is addressing those misunderstandings and the implications in this passage. This passage is 100% authoritative to our lives. But we should be cautious when we come to this passage to assume that it is answering the same set of questions that we have through our experiences, through our culture, as what's going on with the Corinthians and what Paul is speaking to. Let's not assume that if we're Star Trek fans, that the Star Wars fans understand us. So what is the issue? Verse 1 makes it pretty clear for us. And let's keep in mind that verse 1 of chapter 7 doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes in the context of what Paul has already been addressing. And there's a quotation here for us. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, they have written about this, and it seems to be an issue that they're requesting clarity on because this is what they believe to be the case. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That is, there has come to be, at least among a subgroup within the Corinthian church, those that believe that sexual relations are not good. And by implication, therefore, marriage is not necessary. Remember, he addresses some that seems to have left their marriages, and he says, then remain unmarried or go back to your husbands. And so the question is sex bad? And therefore, if you don't need to have sex, what good is marriage in the first place? And what about those who want to be married? And what do we do with sexual desires? And all this has come in the backdrop of some of the things we've read about this tendency to separate the physical from the spiritual. Because that's how some were justifying the fulfillment of sexual appetites with prostitutes. This assumption about sex, this over-spiritualization, tends to not be the place that we're coming from. Rather, we tend to assume not that we need to get rid of sex, but we have an all too prevalent approval and expectation of marriage and sex in our culture. But rather than taking an all or nothing approach, Paul calls us to look up from the relationship, to look up from the sexual act, to consider God. That in order to know what we're to do with regard to sexuality or singleness or marriage, we need to look to what God has done. What has God given us that we might know in response what we're to do with it? So this morning we're going to look at the gifts that God has given inside and out of marriage in order to understand how we are to give in response to those gifts. Let me say that this is not a systematic discussion of sex, marriage, and singleness. This is not a full theology. Paul is not trying to answer every question about those matters, nor will I seek to do so this morning. But what we are meant to do is to consider what God has given. That Paul is saying God, through the gospel, is not seeking to take something away from you, but to give it back to you in the way it was meant to be experienced, whether it's marriage, whether it's sex, whether it's singleness and celibacy. And so let's start by considering first this morning, what has God given us? The gifts that God has given, so that we can look to embrace the goodness of God. First of all, as Paul begins to answer this question, he starts with the assumption of God's providence. That where God has placed you is where God has placed you. And while that may not be a straitjacket for the rest of your experience, you aren't tied, you aren't enslaved to that relational status, that the assumption isn't when the gospel enters your life that you have to jettison that. In fact, when we read through most of Scripture, you know, there are these times of unique transformation, but mostly, God doesn't pull us out of our context, but gives the gospel and the truth into that context, transforming not so much what we're doing, but how we're doing it, as those who live in worship to Him. So the general call here, Paul is not saying, if you're married, get out of that marriage. If you're not married, you must get into a marriage. But to look at each of these instances through the lens of what God has given. So first, marriage. Marriage is a gift. In verse 8, he says this. Verse 7. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, there Paul is talking about his giftedness, that he feels gifted and called to celibacy and wishes others, but he says that assuming there are distinct types of gift. And in the context, he's contrasting his gift with the gift that many have of being married. And while the passage doesn't go into the backdrop of all that Scripture says about marriage, when we read of the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2, it is described there as a gift. God says it's not good that man should be alone, that Adam is not in the place that he can fulfill what he's meant to do as God's image bearer alone. And so God gives Eve to Adam and Adam to Eve, and they join together in a one flesh union. And it is good. It is a gift for them. God gives marriage as a gift for companionship, a gift for shared work, a gift for procreation and mutual enjoyment. Now, let's be clear here. This is meant to be a mutual gift. If you read through this passage, you will notice that Paul goes, man and woman, man and woman, man and woman. The woman belongs to the man, the man to the woman. The woman has authority over her body and the woman has authority over the man's body and vice versa. Even at the end, when it's talking about believing spouses and unbelieving spouses, he describes a situation in which the believer is a husband and a situation in which the believer is a woman. He makes it very clear that marriage is a gift for both. For the Roman culture, that necessarily wasn't the experience of a lot of people. It was very typical for the wife, especially of a wealthy Roman man, to be viewed in large part as property, as a contractual relationship. And so oftentimes the wife was not even the primary sexual partner of her husband. It was for the sake of class. It was for the sake of how you stood in society. It was not a mutual gift. And so you could understand why the proclamation of the gospel, the freedom of the gospel, might be seen as an excuse to get out of marriage according to the understanding of the Romans of what marriage was, which was a contract for your standing in society and the maintenance of property, as opposed to the biblical understanding of marriage, which is a gift for both. So rather than saying flee marriage, he's saying have your view of marriage transformed according to the good gift that God has given you both. It's a gift for husband and for wife. It's a gift for believer and unbeliever. We'll look at it a little bit later in verses 12 through 16, but even the fact that one spouse is a Christian and the other isn't doesn't negate the goodness of marriage. But apart from other issues, that if they can have a peaceable marriage, the believing spouse is encouraged to stay within that marriage. It is a good for them, even if the spouse is not a believer. Paul is calling those married not to flee, but to embrace the gift that God has given. The command is to maintain your marriage if you're married, to not divorce, to not leave your spouse. This is the command of Scripture. And when he offers advice, he distinguishes that between commands. He says, this is a good idea. This is how you apply the biblical principle. You should go back to your spouse. But it's not the same as what God has commanded, because God has established marriage from all time. Then in verse 10, it says this, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not be separated from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. God has commanded the maintenance of marriage to remain in our marriages, because divorce is not what God has given us, but marriage. Now, looking at the passage, you might say, okay, Ian, that's great. But didn't you say, let's not read in all of our assumptions? For 2,000 years, the church has been talking about marriage is good, even probably more so since the Reformation. But is that what the passage actually says? Verse 2 says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And then verse 9 says, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. On one hand, it can sound from this passage like marriage is just an acquiescence to sexual desire. And so sexual desire is the main thing. God gives us marriage so we can have a category in which to pursue sex. If you're going to be tempted, you might as well be married, even though it would be better if you were single. And it's true that the language is strong. Remember, Paul has already been addressing sexual immorality. He's already had to address the profound sexual immorality in chapter 5 of the man with his stepmother, and then in chapter 6 of people going to prostitutes and justifying it. He's saying, because this is already happening, I need to stress to you the importance of marriage. And part of this is he's reminding them that the husband and wife are meant to be joined together. This is contrasting with what chapter 6 said. Do you not know that when you have relations with a prostitute, you are joining to them? He's saying you are meant to be joined, but not in this fashion, but in the fashion of marriage for which God designed. The issue is less that marriage is a concession to sex. But the issue with sexual sin is the repudiation of the gift of marriage. The Romans have disconnected the two. The Corinthians have disconnected the two. And the issue is not that they are disobeying because they are sex. Paul is not saying sex is bad. Stop having sex. But that sex in this context has been disconnected from marriage in their consideration in the first place. Sex is not a thing that is intrinsically good or bad. But it cannot, it should not be understood apart from the gift of marriage. In the order that we see in Scripture, humanity was not made for sex, but sex for humanity. And marriage was not made for sex, which precedes it, but that only comes after the gift of marriage. Sex is a gift only within the context of marriage. It's not just that sex outside of marriage is bad, but sex inside of marriage is good. The goodness of the gift of marriage shapes the reception of the gift of sex within marriage. That brings us now to consider, then sex is a gift as part of marriage. To be clear, there is no entertainment in this passage of sex outside of marriage as acceptable or pleasing to God, which is against what the Romans tempted to believe, that it was just an appetite to be fulfilled, and that all forms of extramarital relationship were generally acceptable in their society. While Paul wants the unmarried to remain so, he accepts that all might not be so gifted. And if they are those that have desire, that's meant for marriage, but not just to deal with the sexual impulse. It's because it is something that God has given for the enjoyment of marriage, which itself is a gift. Notice the way that Paul describes marriage as a mutual self-giving. A giving of one person to the other. That one has rights and authority over the other. The man for the woman and the woman for the man. This is a repudiation of what tends to happen in a lot of societies, even unfortunately in Christian societies, which tends to view sex as the privilege of men and the duty of women. But it's described here as a mutual good and a mutual right of husband and wife. That sex is reinforcing the giving of husband to wife and wife to husband that already exists in the marriage. Husband and wife belong to each other. Their bodies are meant for each other. They have authority over one another. And so he commends sexual relations for those that are married. So despite that he himself is called and gifted for celibacy, Paul is not squeamish about God's good gift. We should not separate the physical act from the spiritual call of the gospel on our lives. God gave sex as his intention for the fullness of union in marriage, such that Paul makes it very clear that even if there is a time for a sexual fast, as he basically describes it, if you want to refrain for a while so that you can devote yourself to prayer, that's fine, that's okay. But even then, he says that's a concession. Verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. He's saying, I'm not commanding you, even if you want to have a time of devoted prayer, to refrain from sex. He's saying that's a concession so that you can give yourself over to that. Sex is a good thing that should be pursued within marriage according to God's design. As Paul is reinforcing the design for sexual union within marriage, the giving, the mutual ownership, the rights that they have to one another, this contrasts with the giving of ourselves to anyone outside of marriage, which he addresses earlier when he talks about being connected to a prostitute. That is, that we have a tendency to disconnect at sometimes marriage from sex and sex from marriage and then justify one or the other. But Paul makes it clear, marriage is not for sex. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is not so that we get our sexual fulfillment, but sex is just supposed to be a picture of the greater giving, the greater mutual ownership, the greater commitment that they have to each other. One way that we might be tempted similar to those to whom Paul is writing in Corinth is the parallel between their struggle with prostitution and our modern struggle with pornography. Some are justifying, well, you know, it's just his sexual appetites. They'll go to the prostitute and that will be fulfilled. And then they can remain in their contractual good face marriage so they can maintain their property and their dignity and their status. Even some that would be otherwise conservative, if not Christian, have said, well, pornography is okay as long as it helps you stay in your marriage. Better to use pornography than to commit adultery. That is a denial of what God has designed sex to be, which is a reaffirmation of the better, bigger gift of marriage. And when we engage in those things, just as Paul points to the horrendous fact that by joining to a prostitute, we're joining Christ to that prostitute, that even pornography rewires us away from the intimacy that we were designed for in marriage. Paul says, marriage is not a gift for sex. Sex is a gift for marriage. The purpose of our marriage is not to get what we want sexually, but it is a gift to enjoy what's already been given. So God gives the gift of marriage. God gives the gift of sex within marriage. But God also gives the gifts of celibacy and singleness. Paul affirms singleness and celibacy are goods. They're gifts. And celibacy here is a distinct gift from marriage. Some may be gifted and called to be engaged in marriage. Others might be called to celibacy. And here I'm using celibacy here as distinct from chastity. All are called to chastity, to refrain from any sexual relations outside of marriage. But here he speaks of some being gifted, like he is, to have a life of singleness, committed to a life of singleness, because there isn't a desire for marriage and what's offered in marriage. Paul does not seem to be arguing that celibacy is a higher calling. While he wishes others might be like him, that they might be freed in the way that he is to pursue his ministry, it is just one gift with each being gifted as God has given them. The concession in verse 6 is not to marriage. He's not saying it's a concession to be married. It's less than to be married. But his concession is about the issue of fasting from sex. But if God has not given you a desire for marriage, which is often affirmed by a lack of sexual interest or desire, that is a good thing. For a society in which marriage is the means to property, marriage is the means to status in society, Paul is still saying something significant. That while marriage is good, while even sex is good, singleness is a good gift from God. The goodness of the gift of marriage does not diminish the gift of a call not to be married. Now, part of this is the reality that some are gifted, some are called to a life of celibacy, but many people experience a providence of singleness. It may not be their desire, it may not even be their gifting, but that doesn't mean it's not good. We need to consider singleness in light of the Jewish and Roman expectations. That if you weren't married, it wasn't good. And Paul says, if you've left your marriage, you can go back, but if not, you can stay single. He desires those that are unmarried not to pursue marriage, if that's at all possible. And he wants those that are particularly gifted not to be married, not to go into marriage. This is an affirmation of the single. This is an affirmation of the one gifted for celibacy. While our society today does not value marriage in the same way that it has in recent years, this is still an ongoing struggle. This is an ongoing hope that the gospel offers. I heard a comedian share the other day her experience as a Chinese American who in her 30s is not married. And she said in China, at least where she's from, the term for such women is leftover women. Leftover women. Whether it's the language of leftover women or old maids, crazy cat ladies, or whatever language, we often imbibe a diminishment of the single, whether intended or not. And we should also acknowledge the fact that often we are more pejorative of single women than single men. If marriage is good for men and women as a gift from God, then singleness can be and often is a gift from God for both men and women. We have at times diminished singleness. At times we've glorified singleness as the only way to serve God. But God gives both. Whether as a permanent gift of singleness or for a time, we are to embrace it and use it in light of the goodness of God who is the giver. Our status is not in marriage. Our status is not in singleness. Our status is not in sexual fulfillment. Our status is in the loving embrace of God, the giver of the universe, who has given us the gift of marriage, who gives the gift of singleness, who gives the gift of sex within marriage, but none of those as that which define our value and worth in Him. For what makes us worthwhile is the gift of Himself to us in all those statuses. And so in light of the graciousness of God, who did not withhold His own Son from us, as we receive His gifts, as we receive His call on our life, we also need to consider how we are to respond. If God gives these things to us, how do we give in response? First, all of us, no matter our status, are called to give back to God obedience, to respond to His grace and mercy with trust and obedience to Him. Everyone is called to chastity. Everyone in this passage is called to exercise self-control. And I think this is part of the key to understanding this whole passage, what Paul is saying. Because the Corinthians have been claiming they are gifted. They are wise. They've got it together. But for all of their spiritual giftedness, they seem to be lacking the spiritual fruit of self-control. With their speech, with their pride, and as we've read already, with their sexuality. If they are so spiritually immature and weak, as evidenced by chapter 6 and chapter 5, what makes them think they could reject marriage and reject sex in a sex-saturated culture and follow Christ? Married or single, we cannot be consumed with lust. We cannot misuse God's gifts, nor misuse those that God has given to us. We're called to exercise the gift of self-control, and if we don't have that yet, to pursue God giving that to us. The issue he addresses at the end of the section on those who are married in verse 5 is, but they're to come again together after this time of fasting so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The issue is not how strong the sexual desire, the goodness or badness of sex, but they are viewing their lives through what they get or what they want rather than exercising self-control according to God's rule and their call to give in response. So we are all called to give back to God obedience. In the context of marriage, we are to give to our spouses. We are to give ourselves to one another. If God has given us the gift of marriage, then we are to give to one another within that context, including the gift of sex. In verse 3 to 5, Paul uses various language and reasons for the expectations that husbands and wives give themselves to each other sexually, that they have a conjugal right, that our bodies belong to each other, that they have authority over one another. And so while we remember that Paul is not addressing a full theology of marriage here, in rejecting a theology of physical union, they are rejecting an opportunity to give themselves to each other for the benefit, for the well-being, for the building up of their spouses as God has given them in the context of marriage. He reminds us that if we are married, that includes the expectation of sexual self-giving, and it's probably fair to say consistently and with a measure of frequency. If God gives us marriage, then we are to give ourselves to our spouses. Now, this is where I need to stop. I need to say, Paul is addressing a group of people who think sex is incompatible with their spiritual salvation, who needs to encourage them to see the gift of marriage and the gift of sex within marriage, and therefore address some erroneous and harmful ways we've been called to live this out in marriages, particularly in the modern evangelical age. We cannot claim to be giving to one another and exercising our conjugal rights with authority over one another if we do so in a way that turns sex into a curse, marriage into a trap, and one's spouse as an object rather than an image bearer. And I want to address two misconceptions from this passage that I think are because they've been ripped out of the context of what the rest of Scripture says. The first misconception is we are called to give sex to maintain our marriage. The language here of withholding sex is not refraining from sex. It's the same language that Paul uses to address the two people that are in a lawsuit. They are defrauding one another. They are withholding what that person has a right to. This is not one spouse saying to another spouse, "Not tonight, honey, I love you, but I'm not in that place." Paul is addressing the constant, consistent withholding of sex, of saying, "You don't have a right to that. I'm taking that from you." But some have heard this to say that it is our responsibility to give sex to keep our spouse from wandering. Yes, withholding as a tool to win arguments is wrong, but the Bible does not place the burden of our spouse's sexual sin upon our shoulders of fulfilling their desires. If you just dressed a bit sexier or a bit more handsome, then your spouse wouldn't have roving eyes. If you just did that one thing that they want, if you did it more often, if you did it better, then they wouldn't stray. Brothers and sisters, the passage, God's word, does not put that burden on you as husband or wife. Any more than Jesus, when he said, if you look at someone else with lust, you commit adultery with them, that he did not put the onus on the person who was looked at, but the person who was looking. Paul is not saying give sex to keep your marriage, but to the one tempted to stray, give yourself to marriage rather than to sexual temptation. This is not a command to give sex in whatever way, at whatever time, in order to maintain your marriage. The second misconception: if your spouse wants it, you have to say yes and anything goes. Not withholding, as we said, is not the same thing as refraining. And here's the logic of the passage. If we are not our own, but we have mutual authority over one another, how does Christ tell us to use our authority? What did Jesus tell his disciples about the way that we are to use our authority? To lord it over another? No, he said, that's what the Gentiles do. If we have authority over one another, if the husband has authority over his wife and the wife authority over him in the context of sexual union within marriage, then that authority is to be used in service. You can't claim to have authority to have sex while denying the authority of the other to say no on occasion or to say no to certain things, especially if those things are degrading, those things are painful. This passage often is coupled with a misapplication of Ephesians 5 that said to submit to your husband is to submit to their every whim and desire. And I have to say this because we live in a broader culture, we interact with other Christians in other places, and regardless of what has or hasn't happened in the church, I need to say that this is no excuse for the reality of sexual abuse and the occasion of marital rape that happens, saying that if you love your spouse, you will say yes, because that's not what the passage says. It grieves my heart that some could take Scripture designed to tell a church that marriage is good, that sex is a gift from God, and justify the objectification, abuse, and harm of the person that they're called to love for their entire life. Maybe none of you have believed that. Praise God. But our call to view marriage and sexuality as a gift is also to convey that as a gift to others and stand against those lies that others might be tempted to believe about themselves or others. We are to give sex as a gift within the context of marriage, to give ourselves to our spouses, not take them for ourselves. Lastly, we are also to see that we are called to give in singleness. Marriage is not an excuse for selfishness and misuse of others, and likewise, singleness, whether temporary or our full life calling, is not an excuse for self-service. It's not a distinct call. Married people are called to serve. They're called to serve the church. They're called to serve with their time. They're called to serve with their finances, just as singles are. It's been a temptation of Christians often to say, well, single people don't have families, or they don't have kids, or they don't have a spouse. Therefore, we expect more of them, while letting ourselves who are married off the hook. Conversely, there is a cultural temptation to see singleness as for the self. You're free. You don't have a husband. You don't have a wife. You don't have kids. You get to do whatever you want, whether married or single. We are given the gift of that setting and that calling for the purpose of serving others in response to what God has given us. We may have different familial obligations, but we are still part of the church, obliged to mutual service to use our gifts for God's glory. Given the gift of marriage and sex, we give it in a way that is consistent with who God is. Given singleness, we give it and use it in a way consistent. And when Christians are married to non-Christians, we are able to give even to our spouses in that context. It seems that part of the concern of the Corinthians is if that you're married to a non-Christian, and therefore having sexual relations with a non-Christian, then that is making you impure and unholy to God. But rather, Paul says, you, by living peaceably with them, by being willing to be in that relationship with them, might be used of God to bring them to salvation. Husbands who faithfully love and die to themselves for the sake of Christ, bringing their unbelieving wives to Jesus. Believing wives patiently loving and conveying the gospel to their unbelieving husbands, being used of God to bring them. The gift of holiness that God gives us in Christ is something that we are meant to convey and offer to others rather than worrying about how our spouse causes us to lose that. They don't defile us. We are called to bless them. And while we're not the ones that save them, our presence, our blessing, our willingness to live at peace with them can be used of God to bring about their salvation. I'll end here, brothers and sisters, feeling like I've probably said too much in some ways and not enough in others. If you go to a restaurant and you eat something really good and you say, I want to know, why does this taste so much better than it does at home? It doesn't matter whether it's pasta, doesn't matter whether it's vegetables, doesn't matter whether it's dessert. Almost inevitably, the answer is one of two things. It's either butter or salt. Salt makes those veggies taste more like veggies. You ask my wife, a little salt in your peanut butter and jelly makes your peanut butter and jelly even a little bit better. The gospel and the goodness of God doesn't say vegetables bad, steak good, dessert this, less than. The gospel that we read in Scripture is that God comes to the potatoes, to the steak, to the dessert, and inserts his gracious presence to transform those things into what they were meant to be. And in the goodness of experiencing those things, whether single or married, whether sexually active in marriage or celibate and chaste outside of it, God says it is worthwhile and valuable because I have given it to you, I am there with you, and therefore it is transformed into something that others can be benefited and blessed by you giving to them. Brothers and sisters, the challenges of whatever our calling, of whatever our relational situation, whether we're desirous for marriage, whether our marriage hurts now, is that God can be present to us and he can transform us by giving ourselves to him wherever he has given us to be. Let's pray. Lord, your light shines in darkness, the truth amid lies, hope in the midst of despair. We pray that the truth and light of your word shines through the rest of our day and the rest of our experiences in whatever situation we're in. In the name of Christ, amen.